Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, children of all ages, boys and girls.
That's mixing it up. That's great. Like
to the Sound and Faith podcast. Is your mic on?
Faith.
There
I
we
think
go.
It is.
Okay. Give me a check. 1, 2, 3.
1, 2, 3.
There we go. Welcome to the Sound and Faith podcast. I'm Pastor Thomas Lawson.
Check. 1, 2, 3. Pastor Mike Johnson.
We're coming to you live from the Batcave in beautiful Sioux Falls, South Dakota.
Cold Sioux Falls, South
cold.
Dakota.
But
there's more snow in Destin, Florida this last couple of days than there has been in Sioux Falls all year, or all winter.
Baton Rouge, Louisiana has more snow than Sioux Falls, South Dakota this winter.
You don't get to say that
very
often.
No, I have family down south, and they were building snowmen, and I think they got 7 inches, 7-8 inches in Baton Rouge.
On the white sand beaches of Pensacola.
I know.
There were white snow. Was white snow. It showed that the white sand is not all that white, but
I forgot to say our mission statement. Our aim is to encourage the saints of Faith Baptist to believe sound doctrine and to live lives that adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what we're all about. We're not about snow down south, although it is worth mentioning.
I'm from Florida, and I can count on just one hand how many times it's significantly snowed.
Yeah, I know. And it was so funny. I was texting back and forth with my siblings and my sister that lives down there. I said, have people started sledding down hills on alligators yet? And she's like, no, but a fan boat just went down the street.
Oh, wow.
And so, you know, if you know what a fan boat is, it's kind of floats up on air, and it's meant for going through the swamps and the bayous and things like that. And apparently some Cajuns got a really good idea that, hey, we might not be able to drive our trucks on this, but we can take a fan boat down the streets.
We call those airboats.
Airboats, not fan boats, airboats,
That's awesome.
So you gotta laugh at that. Hey, I got a little surprise before we jump into our...
A sponsor?
Not a sponsor, sorry. But we do have an easier way to find everything... Sound and Faith Podcast now.
Oh.
SIFpodcast.com.
Say it again.
SIF, Sound and Faith, SIFpodcast.com. That takes you to a landing page where it has the links to how you ask a question, where you listen, a little bit of information about the show, even the merch you can get, the swag for the Sound and Faith Podcast. And so... it's a little bit easier to remember than faithsf.com/soundandfaith. You can still do that. But sifpodcast.com, you can go there and you can find all the info about the podcast and share and like and do your thing.
Sure.
You know, whatever you want to do. Hey, we've got an interesting show here today.
Yeah, a little different.
We're kind of taking on directly a relevant topic that's out there right now. It's not to say we've ever shied away from relevant topics, but this one could be a little bit spicy if we're not careful, but it's worth talking about. And it's all in the news. It's all over the Twitter sphere, which is not Twitter anymore. But it's the issue of Christian nationalism. So thinking through this, because it's such a relevant thing, that it's a term that's getting thrown around quite popularly out there, it's worth addressing and saying, okay, let's think through this. What is it? What does the scripture has to say about it? So, Mike, let's just jump right in on this, because I know you've read some books and articles.
Sure.
I've done some reading and study on it. There's a whole gamut of things out there that we could talk about. We're going to try to narrow our focus a little bit more relevant to our church and, you know, Christians in the pews. What are we thinking about this? So let's define it. What are we talking about when we are talking about Christian nationalism?
Yeah, so maybe we'll just start with what it's not, since that's
I think
helpful.
That's a good idea,
So it's not just, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm an American, I love my country, I love Christ. It's not just that. So it goes beyond that. And here's how it goes beyond that. Christian nationalism, and, you know, this is one of those terms that gets defined by those who are throwing it around, you know, because the movement itself is still developing and people would have different ideas on it. I have a book called Baptist Political Theology that talks about classic Christian nationalism in a kind of different way than Christopher Wolfe would. But what it is, I think the fairest definition that I believe everybody who is for it would own is the organized effort, believing that we should reorganize our country so that our national interests and our interests as Christians completely align, you know, and we govern from a kind of a biblical standpoint. We govern from, so making our nation a Christian nation,
okay.
You know, or I think they would probably say returning our nation to a Christian nation and to its Christian roots so that we are governing from a standpoint of Christians.
Okay. So it would be saying that the United States is a Christian nation and should be governed from that position. There's the whole idea really of separation of church and state kind of crumbles. Would you say that? Is that a fair assessment or not?
Well, sure. I don't think that they would buy Jefferson's idea of separation of church and state, but I think more so they whether they believe that our nation is right now a Christian nation or not, I don't know. I think a lot of them would say, no, we've departed from that. But their hope is, and really it kind of coincides with an end times theology called postmodern reconstruction.
Postmillennial?
Postmillennial,
yeah.
Right, postmillennial. The millennials already have, like we're kind of, we were moving in towards a more and more Christian kingdom kind of world.
Yeah.
And therefore we should be doing everything we can to invade the public square with very express purposes of Christianizing the public square.
So civic duty, the government, all of those things are tools in which we can use to bring about Christian reform.
Yep.
Within our,
I think that's fair.
Yeah, I think that's a fair. One of the things that I've noticed in studying this is it can be a very ambiguous term.
Sure.
I think what you just defined it as is the most common understanding by those who identify and understand the arguments of Christian nationalism. You have people, I think, that are Christians who love their country and want what is best and good for their country, who have kind of co-opted that term, and I think what we're going to get into here on the program a little bit is why that's not necessarily the best thing to do. And then you have those who use the term pejoratively against those who are Christians who vote with their consciences. So there's kind of this spectrum of the use of the term. There's a proper use, and then there's kind of a co-opting of the term or misuse of the term that applies to people that aren't really Christian nationalists.
Right, and maybe some people who are very vocal about their political views and their hopes for Christian values to be more widely adopted and things like that.
What's the appeal of this? I mean, what are some of the cultural, some of the political trends that contribute to its rise in popularity? Because it does seem to be becoming more popular.
Yeah, it waxes and wanes. And I think there are two things that happen that cause it to become more popular. Mm-hmm. And they're kind of surprising. But I will say, besides the political climate, before I say that, I want to say, besides the political climate, the theological climate is what makes it, I think, is the bedrock of it, that Reconstruction kind of idea that, you know, that's what we're to be about in the part of the Great Commission work. But the two things that make it wax or wane, one is when the country makes marked steps away from Christian values.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other is when the country makes marked steps towards Christian values. Mm-hmm. Either one of those brings up the conversation a lot, and we start talking about Christian nationalism a lot.
So you've mentioned this term Reconstructionist, and just to kind of flesh that out a little bit, you know, there was a move. I want to say it was in the late 70s, early 80s. There was a group of Reformed theologians.
Yeah, Rosh Dooney,
yep. Greg Bahnsen was another one, and some of their views, and not to go down too much of a rabbit trail here, but I think this is relevant. Some of their views of theonomy, Reconstructionism, were really, for many Christians today, would seem rather radical. The idea that Old Testament moral law is binding for today, and so does the government have the right and the power to enforce adultery laws and things like that in regard to the penalties that we see in the Old Testament? Do those laws still bind for us today? And you got a lot of pushback from theologians like R.C. Sproul, other Reformed theologians have pushed back against that over the years as not biblical, as not a biblical understanding of those moral laws.
I don't think there are very many who would adopt the Rashtuni views,
yes,
like as stated. But I think his work is seminal, and I think a lot of the things that we see now, I think he sparked a big conversation that has taken off.
Yeah, and you're right. It's not as ubiquitous today as it was, but it's still, the seeds of it are there.
Yeah. And there's a pretty big movement, which we won't name here today, that is really promoting this right now.
So, yeah, when we see these cultural trends happening, this can kind of give rise to this conversation once again in our culture. And so we're kind of seeing a rise in popularity now. So let's kind of bring it to the practical, everyday lives. If I'm a Christian who loves my country, I'm an American, I love our history, and I love the values that we see in the Constitution. I love our freedoms. I love our system of government. I'm patriotic. I want to support my country. Does that mean then necessarily that I am a Christian nationalist in the classic understanding of the
term? The quick answer is no. I mean, you can be patriotic, you can love your country and not be a Christian nationalist per se. You can have very different views on theonomy and things like that, and be a patriot who loves your country and loves the gospel. And I think Christians should love their country and love the gospel. Christian Americans should, they should have an affection for the place and the people where they live.
And I would agree, because we should love our country. We should love our neighbors, and Scripture gives us examples of that. I mean, Paul in Romans chapter 10 talks about his love for his own people. He talks about the love for the Jewish people.
Yes.
But there was a greater love for the church. There was a greater understanding for being part of the people of God and the redeemed, but there was still a love for his countrymen. There's other examples. You read in Jeremiah, the people that were in exile were told to seek the welfare of the city. And so I think wanting what is good for where you live and wanting what is good for your neighbors that are around you and your countrymen, we think about praying for our leaders, we think about being subject to the governing authorities, all of these commands of Scripture. Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. We should care about our country. We should want what is best. We should want what
Amen.
Is good.
Yeah. Amen. So, where are we at here? Cultural Christianity.
Well, number four, shouldn't we desire?
Yeah. I mean, I think we just answered that. We should desire that for our country. We should desire good things. We should,
But should we specifically desire our country to be— and this might be a little bit touchy issue here, but should we desire our country to be a quote-unquote Christian nation?
Yeah, I think touchy in the sense of, let's start with the opposite. What's the opposite of do we desire that our country be atheist? Do we desire that our country be,
right.
The alternatives are not very appealing, So I guess what it comes down to is what do we mean by Christian nation? I would love it if Christians were— So here's where we have to biblical values are not just a religious standard that are held to by a few or even a majority or whatever. It is God's truth, and it leads to human flourishing. God's truth leads to human flourishing. I deeply believe that. I believe that when people who are not Christians practice a biblical view of marriage, their marriage is better. Even if they themselves are not transformed by the grace of God in Christ, chalk it up to the common grace of God.
Yeah.
So in that sense, I want our values to be closer aligned to the values of God.
Yes.
As a country, I want I would love it for— I mean, I pray for our sitting president every day, and I prayed for the last one every day that he would turn by faith to Christ.
Right.
And I would love that.
Yeah.
But if what we mean that our whole ambition should be to, I think our ambition would be misplaced if all we thought about was trying to bring about Christian reform. If we thought that was the gospel calling of the church, to bring about gospel Christian reform in our nation, I think that's where perhaps we are not exactly seeing what the Great Commission is and what it's about.
Yeah, and that can be part of the danger right here. It's defining what we mean by Christian nation. As a Christian, do I want there to be Christians in office? Do I want our leaders to come to know Christ? Absolutely.
Yes.
Do I want the values that I hold as a Christian to be influential in the laws of our country? Absolutely.
Right. And all that's rooted in the Bible.
Yeah,
right?
All that's rooted in the Bible. Yeah. At the same time, I do recognize you cannot legislate the hearts of men. You cannot legislate conversion.
No, you can't legislate conversion, but you can legislate morality.
You can legislate morality, but you
almost
cannot
all legislation is that.
Right, but it's not legislating. Is it legislating their hearts?
No, that's what. You can't do that.
You can't legislate their hearts. Right. And so you can legislate morality. You can legislate things for the common good. And we certainly support that. But at the same time, if you begin to think of a Christian nation as all of its adherents, all of its citizens are Christian, then that begins to fall apart, because you cannot enforce everybody within the bounds of a geopolitical entity to become Christian.
That's
you
right.
You can't make them converted. You know, no. And I think some of the muddiness that we have to realize that even among Christians, what that would look like if we said we want to be a Christian nation could vary. Mm-hmm. I mean, let's take my Presbyterian brothers. What if they all got to power and they wanted to say everybody has to baptize their babies? You know, what would you think about that?
Well, yeah, I mean, we don't need a state church.
Right, exactly.
We don't need a state church. Yeah. And we left a country that had a state church to found this country.
Yes.
You know, and I think that we were right to do so. You know, we don't need a state church as well. And, you know, at the end of the day, that is where Christian nationalism would go.
Right.
To a state church with a state set of beliefs and a theocracy, as it were. And, I don't know. I we don't need that.
Can I use a really big word? I've always wanted to use this word in a podcast.
Credenza? Just kidding.
That's an inside joke.
Yeah.
Anti-disestablishmentarianism.
Oh, well, there we go.
There you go.
You should define that.
Because, well, it's against the idea of the separation of church and state, of there not being a state church. So if you're an establishmentarian, you believe that there should be a state-sponsored church. Yeah. If you're an anti-disestablishmentarian, I just love using this big word. I don't know very many of them, but I know that one.
Yeah.
It is, you don't want to see there be a separation of church and state.
Right.
There should be a state-established church.
All right. So for clarity, we love all the biblical principles that we see. You know, I love Romans 13 because I think Paul is actually saying to a godless government, this is what government is for.
Yeah.
This is how you should act. You know, this is how the government should be. This is how justice should be. You know, I love Proverbs it tells us over and over again how God loves justice and just scales and abhors oppression and all of those kinds of things. They're all biblical principles, you know. And when a good king reigns, people flourish. When a bad king reigns, people languish.
Yeah,
all of those things are true. We don't have to be Christian nationalists to desire that. Desire that good people would lead and they would lead by good values.
Yeah,
values that align with more closely with the scripture.
Yeah, I'm just going to give an example here. I mean, for instance, recently here in South Dakota, we had a vote to put to legalize recreational use of marijuana. Now, I voted against that. I'm just going to put my vote out there. I know that there were some Christians maybe who wrestled with that from a libertarian perspective of trying to legislate what someone does in the privacy of their own home. But I thought about, I don't think it's good for my neighbors to be doing that. I mean, they may desire to do that. Certainly, if we legislate it, there are going to be those who desire it. Their hearts haven't changed. But I think it's good that they don't do that. I think it's better for them. I think it's better for society. And I think it's a good biblical principle to enact. It is a love for my neighbor to not want them to do those things.
Yeah,
how would you look at that?
Well, that particular issue, I'm pretty sure I voted against it too. There are other things. I agree with what you said, but there are other things like should the state profit off of, they would get tax revenues off of a vice that is arguably very harmful to people. And should we be in a place where we're profiteering off of those sorts of things, which gives an incentive to have vice, you know? Yeah. And so from that standpoint, I'm against it. But yeah, I mean, I want righteousness to reign. I mean, I want that. I mean, I think Christians should, in our longing for the kingdom to come, and this is where a different theology comes out and comes to play, in our longing for the good king to come and reign and set up his kingdom at last, we should want good government, you know, and we should lament bad government. When I lived in a country that had a bad government, I lamented the bad government, wishing it would change. And I still wish that government would change. Same government.
Yeah.
All these many years later.
Oh, so what about things like cultural Christianity? Let me just, you know, share this. I grew up in the South.
Yeah.
And I was part of a church team that went out and did evangelism in the South. And it was very easy to talk to somebody and ask them the questions like, you know, how is one right with God? How does one get to heaven? And immediately someone rattles off, well, Jesus died for my sins. And I accepted him at a Bible camp when I was 8 years old. And, you know, well, are you involved in church? No. Nothing really changed along the way. So there was a veneer of righteousness in many people's lives. Many people could give you the right answers, but there wasn't necessarily fruit of that outwardly in their lives.
Right.
So can there be a danger to cultural Christianity in some ways?
There surely is, and that's what it is. The idea of the false conversion, the false confidence of not being converted. But again, I think we've answered this one already. You know, we want biblical values in our society. And so in that sense, no one who would argue against having laws that are, you know, that reflect the righteousness of God, you know? And
yes. So
in that sense, cultural Christianity is good. And the alternative, you know, what do we want? You know, cultural atheism, you know, I mean, there's no better alternative, you know, yet the danger is, and this is what makes doing ministry in places where cultural Christianity is so big, the danger is a false confidence and a glazing over when the gospel is told and not thinking it's for you and thinking that you're okay with God because you grew up in a certain ethnicity and a certain demographic and a certain, you know, with certain parents and, you know, all of that, you know, and so that can be dangerous.
And this is why good political governance and good laws and just laws aren't the end all and the be all of what we're called to as Christians.
Right. I mean, because the Great Commission is go and make disciples.
Right, because I don't want my neighbor. I do want him to live under good moral and just laws.
Yeah.
But I don't want him to rest in that for his eternal hope, because there's more to it.
Right.
He is fallen. He is dead in his trespasses and sins, and his ultimate need is a heart that turns to Christ, is a life that turns to Christ and a new heart that is given to him
and
by God.
And only the gospel can do that.
Only the gospel
can
do that.
Not the government.
So as we're moving through this conversation here— Let's bring it to our context. The church in America, what does that patriotism, what does that love for our country look like, and how do we express that? Where are the places that it's appropriate for that?
Yeah.
We talk about this dynamic between the church and the state. We're living as citizens, really, of two countries. What is that like?
So, yeah, my experience has been, just with my experience with the church, is that the pendulum tends to swing. To the church being the time where we talk only politics and only, you know, to the other end where we feel like we should never even talk about America, we should never talk about our country. And somewhere in the middle there is where we ought to be as Christians who do love our neighbors. And our neighbors are Americans. Our neighbors are, you know, we live in America, and we should love the people around us. We should love our people group. We should love our people, the people groups around us. You know, we're called to love our neighbor, you know. And so I think Christians should and have a vested interest in the well-being of our neighbor. And that speaks right to having a vested interest in our state, local, national governments. You know, we have a vested interest in the well-being of people around us.
A metaphor that I like to use is that the church, the local church, in many ways is an embassy of the kingdom of God on earth, wherever it is. Mm-hmm. And we're called ambassadors for Christ. And we're also spoken, you know, the scripture speaks of us being exiles in one sense of where we are. And so an embassy of a country represents the interest of that country wherever it is in relation to that country. So if you have the U.S. embassy in Brazil, it represents the U.S. interest in Brazil and deals with the relationship between the United States and Brazil. So if you look at the activities that they have, everything that they do, there's a lot going on there in that. And in many ways, that's what we are. We're an outpost of the kingdom of God. We're citizens of a greater kingdom. We have a higher allegiance, but we're here in the United States, and our immediate neighbors are Americans. We're within the state of South Dakota. We're in the city of Sioux Falls. So we're representing the interest of the kingdom of God here locally. Now, in the one difference is that we still have this outward reach beyond our borders of our country. We have interest in global missions, and we support that work elsewhere. But here's where we are, and we want to do that responsibly. I'll just put this out there: expressions of patriotism in corporate worship. What are your thoughts on that?
I want to say something else before I lose it, because the way my mind works at 51, then we'll come back to it. But I think one of the big dangers is of Christian nationalism, like just as a system, is that it tends, and I know that the people who advocate for Christian nationalism would disagree with me here, but I believe that it tends towards ethnocentrism. Mm.
That's a good point.
And I know that America is a hodgepodge of ethnicities, but we still have our people, and that's made up of several different ethnicities, mm-hmm. but it's still the American people, the English speaking, you know, watch Tom and Jerry as kids, you know, our people, we have our own cultural identity. And we are called to make disciples of the nations. We're called to love the nations. And so the more Christian nationalistic we become, because it's really difficult to be Christian nationalists that are also Christian globalists, you know?
Yeah.
So the more Christian nationalists we become, the more ethnocentric we become, which I think is antithetical to the gospel. I think we're called to be people who love the nations like God loves the nations.
Yes.
You know, one big danger, we don't want to just love our tribe, you know, even though we're made up of a bunch of different tribes. We want to love the nations.
And that's where, let me just lay this out here, because this could come out the wrong way, and I don't want it to be misunderstood. There is a real sense, because my ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God, and I'm in Christ, where I have more in common with my brother or sister in Christ in Zimbabwe than I do my unconverted neighbor that lives next door to me. And that's the ultimate thing that I'm thinking of right there. Because that brother or that sister in Christ in a foreign country who knows the Lord and has been bought by the blood of Jesus, I share an eternal bond with them that transcends the temporal bond that I share with my countrymen here. I don't think that negates love for country, and I don't think that negates the responsibility to love our neighbors and to preach the gospel to them. So I don't think those things are in conflict, but when I enter into the worship of God's people on a Sunday morning, wherever that might be, I'm entering the joy of being with the people of God, with my ultimate countrymen. Yeah.
So shows of expressions of patriotism in the gathered worship. I think the caution is that we want to keep main things main thing, and I think there's a great danger if we allow patriotism to just roll in and be a focal point.
Yes,
you know, then we're going to be missing something bigger, and that's dangerous. And so, you know, I say this all the time. You know, like, man, be patriots. Be, you know, like, love your country. Yeah. Love. And we should celebrate. Even together, we should celebrate the reality that we have great freedoms. That I know, I have people that I can name here on this podcast who don't have those freedoms. You know,
right.
And they live in places where they're where they have to be careful. We don't. And so we should celebrate that, and we should rejoice in those realities.
We should thank God for that providence, that we can gather freely and worship on a Sunday morning, for spreading the gospel, for all of those things.
We come to worship the King of Kings.
Yes.
And that is where we will run into problems if we try to express a lot of patriotism during gathered worship.
So let's just close it up with this then, because I think we've covered all these things, kind of layers here. How then do we live as dual citizens? Yeah. We're citizens of the United States, but we're also citizens of a greater kingdom.
And thankfully, the Bible speaks a lot to it.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus speaks of being salt and light. We should be salt and light. You know, Paul in Philippians 2 speaks of being lights in this crooked and perverse world. Mm. Romans 13, Matthew 22, where Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You know, and we, you know, our God has stamped His image on us, right? We belong to God, and so we should serve God with our whole heart. And yet, render to Caesar. We should be, and I think that means being serious about your civic duty, being serious about all the different requirements that you have, being serious about voting. And we are called to love righteousness, so pursue righteousness and vote for righteous things and vote against things that are evil and, you know, all of that. That's how we should live. We should live with our ultimate allegiance being that we are citizens of heaven first and foremost.
Yeah.
That looking for not an ideal human king to come, but the King of Kings to come.
Amen. And I think keeping that at the forefront of our minds enables us to truly love our country and love our neighbors. Because when we understand that ultimate allegiance that we have to God, and we understand that the gospel is what changes the hearts of men by the power of the Spirit, then we look upon our neighbors, even those with whom we might vehemently disagree about different matters, and understand that our responsibility to love them is ultimately expressed through the desire to see their eternal good, to see the gospel go out to them. And so then that dictates how we interact with people in our country, how we respond to disagreement, how we respond in the midst of the divisions that are out there. We have a greater allegiance. We have an eternal kingdom that can never fade or be taken away. And
which doesn't mean that the human government doesn't matter,
right?
It doesn't mean that, you know. It's so good to keep the balance, right? To really understand this well. So like all those things matter. They matter to God, and so they should matter to us, you know. And laws and all of that, you know. But
and it makes it matter more though.
It does,
I think. And it makes it matter more.
Keeping it in balance is right.
Yeah. Amen. Hey, we do actually have a question today.
Okay. Revelation. Good music. Just looking up this verse.
Yeah. So this comes to us from Max. He says, is Revelation 3:5 insinuating there being a possibility of God blotting out someone's name in the book of life?
The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. This is Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So my quick answer, Max, good question. I'm glad you posed that, is no. God will not blot any names that are actually written in the book of life out of the book of life. And that's a promise there. That's the promise he's giving, that he won't blot their names out, right? I mean,
yeah.
So I would you add to that?
Or? I think the question is it insinuating, because he's saying, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, that there is a possibility that someone's name. And I would agree with you. Yeah. I think it's what it's emphasizing there, the text, is that no, it will not be blotted out.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily insinuating that someone's name could be blotted out of the book of life.
Right.
Yeah. I would agree with that. You can always go to sifpodcast.com.
Boom.
Find out more information about the podcast, listen, buy merch. You can submit questions. We'd be happy to answer those on a future program. And perhaps you even have a question about our topic today that you want us to dive into a little bit deeper. We'd be happy to answer that on a future program also.
Sure.
For the Sound in Faith podcast, Hang on. I'm playing the wrong music there. There we go. There's our...
Awesome.
There's our...
Cool jingle.
Our slamming jingle right there. This has a gritty feel to it, doesn't it?
It's nice.
I feel like we should be wearing like leather chaps and cowboy hats.
A great musician wrote this.
For the Sound and Faith... I'll get it. For the Sound and Faith podcast, I'm Pastor Thomas.
And I'm Pastor Mike.
Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday.